heaven, we ask that you will address us this morning from your holy word, even as you have ministered to us through one another, as we have responded to the invitation to come bless the Lord. We've already sensed your presence among us as you've promised to be. We've sensed that healing strength that flows from you alone. Now we turn to you for light, for our minds, the illumination of your truth in such a way as will produce in us obedience, that your name may be glorified through the church, even as you have ordained. Grant it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
This morning we continue with our studies in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians in the third chapter. I'd invite you to turn to it. We'll begin reading at the fifth verse, the fifth through the 11th verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. If you haven't brought a Bible, you'll find one in the pews. I'm going to ask that we read these verses in unison. If yours is a Revised Standard Version, if you are reading from some other translation, then I'll ask you to follow along quietly and silently. But those who have a Revised Standard, to read it with me together aloud, from verse 5 to verse 11. Let us read. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. This morning I want to go to the very heart of this passage and lay open the heart first. Before we look at the whole passage, I want to direct your attention to a portion of it. If you will look in verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature. Putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. I want to say at the very beginning this morning that Christianity is involved in changing people's lives. A Christianity that does not do that is fraudulent. It is not the real thing. People who can gather before the Lord and not be changed are not gathering before the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the whole of the Scripture testifies to the fact that when we gather before the Lord, in fact, in our whole lives, He is seeking to do something within us, to change us deeply, profoundly, to reorder our lives from their self-centeredness, to be in harmony with His will and purpose. And this passage addresses the putting off of the old. Now, in the passage just ahead, verse 12, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together." We're not going to be talking so much this morning about the putting on of the new as we are about the taking off or putting off of the old. Notice, if you will, the verbs that are used. Verse 5, put to death. Put to death. Verse 8, put away. Verse 9, you have put off the old nature. Verse 10, you have put on the new nature. Now, holding a finger here, let me just give you a verse from another portion of Scripture that epitomizes the truth that we're talking about today. The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. You need not turn to it, but let me just give it to you. I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just a single verse in this passage says it all. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, this is a description, idealized, of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in Christ. It means that a radical transformation is taking place. And since the apostle is writing in the language of faith and the language of accomplishment, he speaks of it as though it's a past accomplishment, as though it's completed. Now, that's characteristic of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about our having been identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and even at his being seated at the right hand of the Father. All of that is spoken of in the past tense, because God has credited to our accounts everything that the Lord Jesus accomplished in the whole of his redemptive activity. We were identified with him in his death. It isn't only that he died, or even that he died for us. But in his death, the apostle says, we died. You can see this in the verses that we looked at last week. Verse 3 of chapter 3. "For you have died. You have died. And your life is hid with Christ in God." And chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been risen with Christ." You see, it takes the things that happened to Jesus objectively and applies them to our lives spiritually. There is a death to an old life, and there's a birth to the new life. And that is a lifelong process. Though the moment we are accepted in the Beloved, the moment we come before the Lord in repentance and faith, and are born again by God's Holy Spirit and receive the gift of new life, the moment that happens, God from then on never, ever looks at us as we are in ourselves. He always sees us in Christ. Now, I've sometimes thought of it like this. This is a very imperfect illustration, but imagining that you have a scale of from 1 to 10. 10 represents perfection. And perhaps one person might reach 6. Let's say. Another person might be down at only 2. I'm talking about believers, so far as their life yet manifesting the full grace of God. What the Scripture is saying to us, everything we lack is made up through Jesus Christ, so that God always sees us complete in His Son. And that's a wonderful thing to know. It tells us in Scripture that God has placed our sin on Him. In fact, it says it much stronger than that. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we, now hold on to your seats, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I'm talking about our spiritual state before the Lord. If we are in Christ, we are accepted totally in the Beloved. Not partially accepted, we're totally accepted. Not partly forgiven, we're totally forgiven. This is an objective reality so far as the Lord is concerned. But our actual state is not as good as that most of the time. And wouldn't you agree? We are very aware of the fact that we fall far short of that which God has for us, or even of that which God declares to be true about us. And the work of the Holy Spirit might be characterized. One of the principal things the Spirit does is to seek to close the gap between the way we actually are in our present state and the way we are in our standing before the Lord. There's a difference between our state and our standing. Our standing is perfect in Christ. But our actual state at any particular time may not be that. And the Holy Spirit is constantly out to sanctify us. That means to make us holy, to conform us to the will of God. And that is described in this passage in these words. In chapter 3, "In these you once walked when you lived in them. But now put them all away, anger, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which, listen to this, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, the fact is, we were created in the image of God. There's hardly a week goes around that I do not say that in some way, because it's so important. If you don't know what you were intended to be, it's hard for you to evaluate what you are. Or to say the same thing another way, one must hear the bad news before you're able to hear the good news. The fact is, the standard with which God looks at us is a standard of absolute perfection. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, tell me, how do you measure up on that standard? Now, measure yourself against one another, and you may come off pretty well. I mean, I could find some people who are worse off than I am. I mean, I know I could. And if you compared me against them, well, you might say, well, look how virtuous he is, or how righteous. God just doesn't do that. Unfortunately, we do. We compare ourselves with one another and say, well, you know, I'm not as hypocritical as he is. Have you ever heard that kind of language? Well, that's only because we are measuring ourselves against one another, and God doesn't do that. We are measured against the standard of perfection in Jesus Christ, a perfection which we could never have in ourselves, and God knows that, but a perfection which is ours in Him, and the Holy Spirit, little by little, throughout the course of our lives, is seeking to build that degree of holiness in us. And He's got a big job ahead. Isn't that true? We are to be renewed. We were created in God's image. And when man sinned, not only Adam, but when you sinned and I sinned, what happened was the image of God was marred in us. Now, it has not been effaced totally, but it has been obscured. That means that in seeing me, people do not see God clearly. There's too much imperfection. We were intended to reflect His glory. We were created in His image, capable of responding to the Lord and reflecting His grace. But sin mars that in our lives. It obscures the image, though it doesn't remove it altogether. Here, we are told that the process that the Holy Spirit is engaged in is renewing us in knowledge after the image of our Creator. That the process of restoration is going on. You want to know what God's doing? He's restoring a fallen race. That's what He's doing. He's in the renewal business. He's in the restoration business. He's attempting to strip away all the layers of artificiality that we place around us and about us to protect us from the glaring glances of other people. We don't like to think about the fact that before God, our hearts are completely open as a book. We know it's easy, relatively, to hide ourselves from the glare of other people and elaborately build up all kinds of defenses. We've been doing that for years before we ever knew that's what we were doing. You see, that's our way of protecting ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did when they fashioned that silly little fig leaf covering. They were trying to make themselves look all right in God's sight. And the only way that can be accomplished is not through fig leaves sewn together by our own efforts, rather by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, even as an animal had to die for the Lord to provide skins to cover Adam and Eve. He tore away the fig leaves. "I don't want your self-righteousness," He says. "I don't want you to fashion your own righteousness." I've said this before, and every time I say it, I know I'm subject to misinterpretation. But it's such an important thing, I have to say it again. One could define religion as man's effort to make himself right before whatever he considers to be his God or gods. It would not be amiss to define religion as man's effort to make himself look all right. If you're a Muslim, you've got to go to Mecca once in your life. You've got to say prayers facing Mecca 5 times a day. You've got to keep the fast of Ramadan for 1 month. You've got to give alms to the poor. Why do you do those things? Because that earns you acceptance with Allah. Salvation, you see, is something that must be gained virtually in all religions, because virtually every religion recognizes there's something wrong here somewhere, and something has to be done. The most primitive religions we know anything about have dreadful series of sacrifices that somehow are supposed to atone for their sins. You see, you could look at religion from that point of view, and if you do, I have to say that Christianity is not intended by God to be a religion at all. And Jesus was the greatest iconoclast there ever was. He challenged religion at its root. You see, the gospel is not the declaration of what you've done so as to gain God's favor. It's what he's done, and upon the basis of which he's willing to accept you when you come to him through faith. This is wonderfully clear in a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 10. It might be worth turning to it. Keep your finger in Colossians. We'll be back. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Jewish people collectively. And it's a very illuminating passage. It doesn't apply only to them by any means. But it is a very clear passage, and it makes the point so definitely. Chapter 10, verse 1. The apostle says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for the Jews, "is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened." In our misguided age, people sometimes think that zealousness is enough. I mean, as long as you're sincere. Well, bless your heart, you can be sincerely wrong. I mean, you can think you're taking vitamin A and be taking strychnine, and you'll die in your sincerity. You see, sincerity is not the answer. And Paul said concerning the Jews, I want to tell you, they have a zeal. I mean, they are zealous. But their zeal is not enlightened. And at what point is it not enlightened? "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified." You see, that's the thing we have to get so clear, and it isn't clear to people. So many people in our churches still believe that somehow God is accepting them because they're trying hard to be good, or because they're coming to church. Lots of people think that they're chalking up brownie points by coming to church. I hope there aren't any here that are thinking that. It's a good thing to come to church. It won't gain you anything with God if you are thinking thereby to gain acceptance from him by piling up righteousness of your own works. That is massively offensive to the Lord God. He knows that we are alienated in the very root of our being from him. And he knows that it does not lay within us to reconcile us unto him. That's where the good news of the gospel is. You see, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about seeking to establish their own. Every person who approaches this altar today, in the back of your mind, somewhere, will be the belief that you are standing before the Lord or kneeling before the Lord, trusting the righteousness which you have earned. Or else, in utter repudiation of that, you are saying in that great prayer of our liturgy that we do not presume to come to this thy table trusting our own righteousness, but in thy manifold mercies. Are you trusting the righteousness of Jesus applied to your account? That's God's righteousness. And if you believe it and accept it, he gives it to you to be yours. His righteousness becomes ours. And he takes our sin upon himself. Shocking, isn't it? But that's the very heart of the objectivity of what transpires when a person comes to Christ. God has done something for the human race. Now, the result of this is this process of sanctification. This process of laying off the old life and putting on the new life. It doesn't happen at once, lest you be discouraged. The Lord does not reveal to us everything that needs attention in our life at once. And aren't you glad? Because if he did, you'd be overwhelmed and utterly discouraged. Not at all. He does not do that. What he does is work in us, usually one thing at a time, just concentrating on it. He highlights it. as the light of His Word zeroes in, and as the Spirit produces conviction of sin. Not condemnation, you do understand the difference. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is never produced by the Holy Spirit once you become a Christian. If you ever feel condemnation because of your sin, that's not the work of the Spirit, that's the work of Satan, who is an accuser of the brethren. The thing he wants to do is to make you feel utterly worthless. He really does. He wants you to feel that you are beyond hope. There's just too much wrong. He wants you to feel that. He wants you to be so discouraged that you abandon the whole thing. Now, the Holy Spirit does not condemn, but the Spirit does convict. And the purpose of His convicting our sin is that we might confess it, acknowledge it, and receive the forgiveness and cleansing so that our fellowship may be restored. Do you see? Now, let's go to the passage. The language is the language of violence. It says, put to death, therefore. Put to death. It's a violent expression in the Greek language. It doesn't say ignore it. It doesn't say, you know, turn away from it. Here it says, put it to death. Excise, cut from your life everything and anything that comes between you and the fulfillment of the will of God. It's a little bit like the extreme language that Jesus used. He says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pull it out. Now, that was extreme language. It was the language of hyperbole. Strange thing about it is, if you act on that literally and cut off your hand, it doesn't necessarily change a thing. You pull out an eye, well, you're just blind in one eye. You see, that was not intended as a literal thing, but it was an extreme statement of a truth. You see, what Jesus is saying and what the apostle is saying here is, deal with those things in your life that hinder your fellowship. Don't take a light view of sin, because sin mars your image. I want you to shine with the glory of God. I want people who look at the church to see a difference. You know, church people just blend into the environment, usually. You would never know that a lot of church people are church people, because somehow it's all so personal, we can't possibly discuss it. Too deep. I've told you before, if you do not have a faith you can witness to, you do not have a faith. Jesus said, if you're unwilling to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, well, then he said, I will not confess you before the Father. You see, we've talked ourselves into the idea that spiritual life is so privatized, you see, that it's just sort of indecent. You know, it's one, along with politics. It's one of those things that you don't discuss in private company. But you see, what we're talking about is something far deeper than this. Far deeper than this. Excise from your life those things that stand in the way. He gives several of them. First, fornication. Fornication is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It's not the same thing as adultery. In order for adultery to take place, one of the parties has to be married. Adultery is a violation of the marriage commitment. Fornication is sexual relationships outside of marriage. You and I live in a fornicating society. And the idea is abroad that that's the most natural thing in the world. Do you know that the one utterly new virtue introduced on the face of the earth with the coming of the Christian faith was sexual chastity? Did you know that? Do you know that in Greek society and in Roman society, not in debauched society, in the language of their philosophers, the sexual desire was glorified and it was thought to be satisfied rather than in any way restrained? And the only utterly new virtue, people had been encouraged by pagan philosophers not to lie to one another, not to steal from one another. But sexual relationships, whenever and wherever, were not only tolerated, they were regarded as positively virtuous. It wasn't thought wrong for a married man to be engaged in sexual relationships with several outside of the marriage union. It wasn't thought wrong at all. You read the dialogues of Plato, homosexuality is not only expressed, it is glorified and idealized as a kind of pure affection, even greater than that that could exist between a man and a woman. The same thing was true among the Romans in terms of some of the Roman philosophers and the whole mores of the day. And along came the Christian faith. I mean, given that situation, it's amazing the thing ever caught on. Because the scripture comes on the scene and says, that is sin in God's sight. That's evil. That's wicked. Now, the Bible at the same time says that God created male and female. And he created sexual desire, and there's nothing evil in sexual desire. The problem is that the evil comes in when we seek to satisfy a perfectly legitimate desire in a way contrary to the purpose of God. That's the problem. When Jesus was tempted to turn stones to bread, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Nothing wrong with eating bread, even of your own manufacture, I suppose. But the problem was, and the temptation was for him to use his power contrary to the way in which God intended it to be used. Much sin is of that sort. It's the satisfying of something perfectly legitimate, but in the wrong way. And here is an example of it. Excise, cut away from your life, fornication. Don't talk yourself into it. Well, everybody does it. Or it's all right because we love each other. That kind of love isn't love at all. The love that does not allow itself to make deep commitments that are lasting for a lifetime. You see, this is not an easy word, is it, in our very, very loose society about us? Not an easy word. But I can't change the message. This wasn't my idea. It is the Lord's. And we can cover it with all of the glamour that we want to. We can glorify it on movie screen and television screen. We can make it seem almost universal as one reads the novels and the articles of the day. But all of it is contrary to the will of God, does not have the blessing of God on it. And Christians who move in that way forfeit the blessing of God on their lives. Just need to know that. Put away impurity. Impurity. There's actually three sets of couplets here. Fornication and impurity are linked together. Passion and evil desire are linked together. And covetousness, which is idolatry, are linked together. Passion and evil desire. Desire is not evil. Even sexual desire is not evil. St. Augustine is very interesting in this respect because he wrote a book on his own life and this process of putting off the old and putting on the new called The Confessions. And in it, he struggled with the whole problem of sex. And it was a problem for him, as it's probably a problem for you. It's a problem for most people. And he struggled with it. And his solution was, he said, the thing that's wrong about it is sexual desire. That's the thing that's wrong about it. He said, if you didn't have sexual desire, there wouldn't be anything wrong. Well, frankly, I can't understand what sex would be without sexual desire. I mean, can you? I want to tell you, I don't think that's the problem at all. That's not the problem. Remember, temptation is not sin. That's not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But how does temptation work? It begins as a desire in the mind. You desire to possess and you do not have, so you steal, the apostle says. It begins with a desire that surfaces. If you're hungry, let's say you're hungry. Well, what is hunger? Hunger is the gradual awareness of an inward desire. A lot of the time you're not thinking about the fact and you're not hungry, but when that desire begins to surface, you become aware of it and then you begin to make provision for satisfying it. Well, it's the same thing with any desire or virtually any temptation. That's the way temptations get started. They begin in the mind. Now, some temptations are then developed by the mind. James tells us this in his epistle, that sin is conceived in the mind. It's not sin yet, but then when it brings forth its fruit, it brings forth acts that are in rebellion against God. And that's what this is talking about here. It's talking about evil desire. It's talking about desires that are satisfied in the wrong way or are contrary to the purpose of God. Do you know it would be as sinful for me to teach, say, at Barrington College? I came from Barrington College and taught there for 16 years before I came here. But it would be a sin for me to do that today as anything one could name. Why? Because that is not God's purpose for me. It's not His will for me. Any violation of the will of God is sin in the sight of God. You see, that's why the life that God leads us to is a life in harmony with His will and purpose. Then it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. The word is pleonexis. Pleon is a Greek word which means more. And ekain, which is the word that the root comes from, means to have more. Covetousness is a desire, that insatiable desire, always to have more. No matter what you've got, you want more of it. That's a spirit of covetousness. The gathering of things to yourself. It's the very opposite of giving. And the apostle says, which is idolatry. Now that's strange, isn't it? That covetousness is really idolatry. One might ask, why would he say that? Bishop Moule once said that idolatry is seeking to use God to satisfy our purposes. There's a lot of people who would like God to be a kind of genie in the bottle to do their bidding. They would like God to do this for them and do that for them. They want God, but they want Him to accomplish their purpose. And that's idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is the taking of any lesser thing and elevating it to the place that the Lord God must have. He must be first. So anything that's put before Him is an idol in His sight. And the apostle says, cut it off. Put it to death. Don't fertilize it. Don't encourage it. Cut it off. Be ruthless in dealing with those things in your life you know are out of His will. Because the wrath of God is coming upon these things. The wrath of God. That seems strange to people in these days. We like to think of God as a God of love. But love has another side. Just as truth has another side, and light has another side. And God is love. Indeed, He is love. Endless love. But the other side of that is, He is also holy, and holiness has no traffic with that which is contrary to the will and purpose of God. God hates the sin that destroys us. He hates those things that mar His image in us. And so when we love our sin and cling it to ourselves, God hates it. And He has inevitably decreed that sin will produce death. You can't get away with it. Oh, you may escape man's attention, of course. But it's sowing seeds of destruction in our lives. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not even talking about the world today. I'm talking about harboring those things we know are wrong, but refuse to deal with. Because we love our sin. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us to put off those things and to put on the new life. In these, verse 7, you once walked. You once walked when you lived in them. There was a day when most of these things characterized your lives, Paul says to those to whom he writes. He says the same thing in his letter to Titus. I read from the 3rd chapter. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But, thank God for the buts, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a change, there's a but that comes into this. When God begins to do a work in our life, He says, look, I want you to put that away, and I've got a whole new life for you. Now, put away anger and wrath. Anger and wrath. Two different words, not the same word. The word for anger is the word orge, and that means sudden bursting forth of rage. It's what happens when a person flies off the handle into a tempter. The word wrath is a slow burn. Do you know the difference? the difference between sudden anger that flares up and then quickly passes away and that kind of slow burn anger, the rage in a person's heart that leads to malice. What is malice? That is a whole heart distortion whereby we wish upon other people evil things and we seek to do them harm and not good. Put that away. Put it away completely. Put away slander, foul talk from your mouth, and lying. All three have to do with sins of the lips. Slander. Don't lie about one another. Don't slander another person. Don't seek to put them in a bad light. You know, there's something perverse about people. They actually like, do we not, to be told about the bad things of another person. Have you ever noticed that? It's a perverse, isn't it? Well, of course you've noticed it. You've done it. That's how I know you've noticed it, all right? There's something about a delighting in evil. And that shows, again, the distortion in our hearts. So he says, put it away. Put away the talking and the gossiping about one another. It's hateful to me. Put it away. Excise it. Put it to death. And he said, all foul talk. Oh, all you got to do this day is just live in this world to know how automatic for so many people is a language that's offensive to human decency, let alone to the ears of a holy God. What would it mean if one believed that we will give an account of every idle word? Think about that. Put away all foul talk from your mouth and all lying. All lying. Now, if you take these prohibitions and turn them around, it means be kind in what you say to one another, be pure in what you speak, and be truthful in what you say. See it. That you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We've talked about that. Here, in this kind of life we're describing, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. I wonder if we realize to what degree Jesus broke down walls of separation. Greek and Jew. Jesus has broken down all walls of separation based on conditions of birth and nationality. Isn't it clear to you that racial distinctions that exist in our world and nationalities warring against them, that this is contrary to the will of God? I remember years ago, 9 years ago when I came to this church, before I came to it, one of the things I asked the people that I was talking with. I said, what is it exactly you want in a rector? I said, do you want a chaplain to a private club? Or do you want to become a church? Now, what did I mean? I'll tell you what I meant by it. The congregation at that time were all the same age, virtually. 12 people over 65. No real young people, couldn't afford to live in the town. Lily white, every bit made up of Protestant, Anglo-Saxons, and white. They're all about the same place in life. None of them were rich, but they had good jobs, and they were doing well. And they were nice people, and they liked each other's company. But I knew what would happen. I knew one thing that would happen if God really got hold of this place. He would bring, in the quaint words of the prayer book, all sorts and conditions of men into it. And as proof of that, my dear people, look around. Hallelujah. Now, it was to the credit of those people that said, we want to become a church. And they knew what would happen. God just breaks down barriers. Things that divide on the outside, economic status, degree of education, nationality, race, all of those things are overcome in Jesus Christ, utterly overcome. And any distinctions based on those things in God's family are a massive offense to Him. I'm sure of that. He does not want churches where everybody is a carbon copy of everybody else. What a dull body that would be. There's room for difference in the body of Christ. He enriches it by our differences and doesn't divide it. Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, He has moved beyond the level of ritual and ceremony. He overcomes that division. Under the old covenant, brother, you'd better be circumcised or you're out. Barbarian. Now, the Greeks thought they were it. I mean, they were it. That was the pinnacle of the human race. Barbarians were everyone else. Everyone else. Scythian, that is the lowest of the barbarians. The Scythians were people that even the barbarians looked down on. Slave. Do you know, slaves were not even regarded as human beings with any rights of their own at all in some places. Free man. That's the opposite. If you're a slave, you'd like to be a free man. But this passage tells us that in Jesus Christ, all of those old things mean nothing at all. So you're black. Well, fine. Put it off. In Jesus Christ doesn't count. Doesn't matter. So you're white. So what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't count for a thing. So you're rich. Doesn't mean anything. You can't take it with you. But you can send it on ahead. So you're powerless. Well, so what? You see, all of these distinctions that the whole world is arranged around in the body of Christ count for nothing. It's all Jesus who's head over all. I thank God as I look out over this motley crew of people here today. I thank God that He brings people from all over the place to this place. Little church on a hill. But the church, if the place burns down, so what? We'll still meet in the ashes. Because the church is the building. What do you have to be a church? People whose lives have been touched by the grace of God, who are in the process of putting off the old and putting on the new. None of us have gotten rid of all the grave clothes yet. There's still some more to put off. And there's a lot more to put on. And that's the Holy Spirit's work, and He's in the process of doing it, and thank Him for it. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. It does illumine. Sometimes it is as a two-edged sword, but it's a sword not to destroy. It's a sword like a surgeon's scalpel to cut away that which is diseased in order that health may come. We dare ask You, Lord, as You look at this congregation of people, to cut from us and our lives those things that You see that hurt us, destroy our witness, hinder our yieldedness and effectiveness. I ask, Lord, in the fellowship of St. Paul's, that You will purify us more and more, that we may be more loving than we are, more open than we are, more committed to You and to this broken world. We pray that Your light may so shine through us that people seeing our good works may glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. Allow us to be that kind of reflectors of Your image. And we know that as Your Spirit works this in us more and more day by day and year by year, that Your name will be more glorified and the Lord Jesus will be more uplifted and more people will be drawn to Him because they'll sense the light and the power through the church. That's our prayer, Lord, and it's a big order. But we know it's in harmony with Your will and purpose, and we believe it shall be done. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We praise You, Lord Jesus. We bless You. We worship You. We magnify Your holy name. Bless You, O our God.